Good morning, everybody. It's always a special pleasure to be here, and a joy to be here again so soon after the last time. I'm sorry for the reason, because of course our brother Yaakov Prash, or many of you will know him as Jacob Prash. If I always knew him as Yaakov, and he's still Yaakov to me. And he is still not well, but he is out of hospital, and it looks like a fairly lengthy, slow recovery from the severe infection he's had. But he's doing all right. And you can't keep a man like Yaakov down for very long. Well, you just can't. If you ever tried, you just give up. When I opened my Bible this morning, a little slip of paper fell out, which I'd forgotten was there. It's been there for a long time. Somebody sent it to me, and I just thought I'd read it to you to start, just to get you properly tuned in on the spiritual wavelength, because it's a very moving little prayer that somebody sent to me, and it goes like this. It says, "Dear Lord, so far today, am I doing all right? Lord, I haven't gossiped, I haven't lost my temper, I haven't been greedy, grumpy, or nasty, or selfish, or self-indulgent, as far as I know. I haven't whined, haven't complained, haven't cursed, haven't eaten any chocolate. I haven't charged anything on my credit card. But I'll be getting out of bed in a minute, and I shall really need your help then." I'd rather like that. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure how I would have got through the last goodness knows how many years if the Lord had not had a sense of humour and given me a sense of humour. Mind you, I'm not always sure if my sense of humour is exactly on a par with his sense of humour, but There are times when I think the Lord just laughs. Any of you who have had children will know there are times when you laugh with your children. There are times when crazy things happen, you laugh at your children. There are times when you tear your hair out and say, "What's happened to them?" But God copes with us all as we are at the stage we're at. He's determined to bring us to maturity, and that's what he's doing. And he's doing that in these days, and we need to come to maturity, because only a mature people will be able to stand with God in these days which are upon us. If you ever wished for yourself that a Chinese blessing, "May you live in interesting times," I'm sure you have your wish. Because we're living in the most interesting times I can recall. I can't actually recall the last war, although I was born before the end of it, and the bombs were coming down the night I was born. But as I can't remember that, these are by far the most interesting times I've experienced so far. And we have really no doubt that they will get more interesting yet. We need to pray for wisdom for our politicians. Because only God's wisdom will suffice in these times. And we're going to have a look at the topic which we might have looked at last time, which is the topic of the Day of the Lord. Now, it would take about 3 weeks, and we shall try and truncate it into a reasonable time, because it is an enormous topic. The Bible is full of the topic of the Day of the Lord. Isaiah 60 in verses 1 to 2, remember, says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." It says, "For behold, darkness covers the earth, and great darkness the peoples." And that great darkness is the darkness which comes during the period which ushers in the Day of the Lord and culminates with the return of the Lord Jesus. And it is during that time that God is saying, "Arise, shine," to his people. And we need to arise and shine with the character of God showing through us. we may not be able to do much, because John 9 verse 4 tells us to do the works of God while it is yet light, because darkness comes when no man can work. There will be a darkness when we can't do the things that we've been able to do. We may not be able to assemble together, certainly not in this sort of way. Persecution will undoubtedly arise, and we shall find that our way of life has to change quite dramatically. But although we will be probably hindered from doing what we would think of as the works of the Lord, our light can still shine. Indeed, the Lord wants us to shine more and more brightly. And the Lord was warning us yesterday that there will indeed be a cost. There will be a cost in bearing the testimony of the Lord Jesus in the days that are coming, because the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. In fact, 1 John says the spirit of the Antichrist was in the world already. Of course it was. The spirit of the Antichrist was around all the time that Jesus was walking the earth. Satan was trying to kill him at every point to prevent him from getting to the cross. Sometimes people seem to think that getting to the cross was the ultimate defeat. I don't see it that way. Getting to the cross, people say, well, the cross was the ultimate defeat, and the resurrection, of course, was the victory. But actually, getting to the cross was the victory. Once Jesus was on the cross, Satan had lost. All he could do was put some mockers alongside saying, well, why don't you come down off the cross? But what he desperately tried to do was to prevent Jesus from getting to the cross, because Satan knew, because he knows his scriptures as well as any of us, or better, he knew that cursed is he who is hanged on a tree. And he did not want Yeshua to be hanged on a tree to be made a curse for us. And he knew also that he was the one, the seed of the woman, who would finally crush his head. And God willing, we shall touch on that final crushing of the head before we get to the end of this morning. That's if I get on with it. Now, the day of the Lord, initially, is the lead-up to the climax of the return of the Lord Jesus. And it is going to be a time of great darkness. It is a major theme of biblical prophecy. It's mentioned by the Hebrew prophets more than 100 times. It's mentioned 21 times alone between Isaiah chapter 2 and the end of Malachi. And it's mentioned 107 times in the little phrase, in that day. When you read in the Old Testament scriptures, you read in the Hebrew prophets, and it says, in that day, that is a shorthand for the day of the Lord. When they say, in that day, it is always referring to the day of the Lord, to the day when the Lord arises to manifest himself in glory, in judgment, and in the return of Messiah. Only 5 out of 17 of the writing prophets actually fail to mention it directly by name. And of course it's continued into the New Testament writings. It's continued, Jesus refers to it in the Olivet Discourse, it's referred to in 1 Corinthians and Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews, 2 Peter, Jude and Revelation. So it's a main theme of scripture, it's a main theme of prophetic scripture, and It's at the heart of all eschatology. Now, some people think that when you get into the field of eschatology, you're in an absolute minefield. Well, you are, particularly if you don't understand the Old Testament scriptures and the foundations laid in the prophets. Because if you take the prophetic writings, and particularly if you take the place of Israel, that God's dealings with the people of Israel right through to the end of the age, if you take that out of the picture, you're looking at something like a wheel which has had the hub removed from it. Think of a bicycle wheel and you've taken the hub out. Now, what are you going to do with the spokes? They may still be fastened to the rim, but where are they going to go? Well, you can cross them over, or you can twist them around, you can even point them outwards, you can tie knots with them, you can get in any kind of tangle you like. But unfortunately, the wheel won't work very well. And if you don't have the hub, if you don't have the foundation which were laid in the Hebrew prophets and in a right understanding of God's purposes for his earthly representative nation of Israel, we can't get our eschatology right, because nothing seems to fit together. Or when it does, you suddenly find something which causes you to realize you haven't got it right. But if Israel is in her proper place in your understanding, then the rest fits together. Because Messiah is returning to his own people. His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. He's not coming back to Washington or London. He's not coming back to Paris or Brussels. It might be a good thing if he did at the moment, but he's not coming back there. He's not coming back to Sydney or Wellington or anywhere else. He's coming back to his feet to stand upon the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to Jerusalem, which is the city he has chosen for his dwelling place. If you read Psalm 132, it's spelt out in some detail. He has chosen it. He has loved Jerusalem above all other cities on the face of the earth. And the period which runs up to the time of Jesus, he refers to in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, he refers to it as the beginning of birth pangs. Remember, he says earthquakes and famines and wars shall increase, and he says there will be wars and rumours of wars. See to it that you are not disturbed by these things. He always says to his people, fear not, don't be disturbed. Don't get into a state of turmoil. Don't go flapping around like wet hens saying, oh, alas, what's going to happen? What shall we do? The Lord has already decided what he will do, and he's already decided what we shall need to do. But it is these things, and we're seeing them happening. We've been seeing them coming increasingly for some time. And we look at wars and rumours of wars. The word translated in Luke as rumours of wars is actually commotions or insurrections or uprisings. All of these things we're seeing. And they, he says, they're the beginning of birth pangs. The birth pangs of what? Well, if they're birth pangs, something's going to come to the birth, and it is the kingdom of God manifest on earth. It is the stone cut out without hands of Daniel chapter 2. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he has this dream of the great statue. And we'll refer to that again before we've finished, I hope. And when the stone is cut out without hands, that grows into a great kingdom and fills the whole earth. But first of all, it has destroyed the statue which represents all the empires of men. The whole lot of them. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman are all destroyed. Remember, Satan took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and offered him those and said, all these I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. Now, some people think that he was simply lying and he couldn't possibly have done that, and all Jesus had to do was ignore him. But that's not the truth, because they're the kingdoms of this world, and this world is human society organizing itself without reference to God. That can be your basic rule of thumb definition, and it is ruled by the prince of this world. Jesus referred to him as the prince of this world, and he dominates the world system and controls it. And Jesus absolutely doesn't want anything to do with the world system. He didn't want it. He's coming back to destroy it. He wants none of it. He's going to do away with it. So he was certainly not tempted to have the kingdoms of this world. What he was tempted was to take an easy way out. But Satan was testing him at a time when he was utterly weak. Can you imagine what it was like after 40 days and nights in the Judean wilderness, with the extreme heat, the extreme cold, the wild animals, and above all, the isolation? Anybody in solitary confinement for 40 days and 40 nights in those conditions would be in a state of wondering if they really knew what their own name was. So when he says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, can you not imagine that Jesus in his humanity just thought for a moment, wait a minute, did it really all happen? Did I really receive Holy Spirit when he came down at the river when I was baptized? Was that a hallucination? After 40 days and 40 nights, he was in a state where the angels had to come and minister to him before he was able to come out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was real. Don't ever think that Jesus went through things in a magic carpet type of way, that it was all easy for him. I've come across a lot of people who think, well, he was Jesus, of course, it was easy. It wasn't. It was harder for him than it is for any of us, because he was carrying the weight of salvation of the world on his shoulders, and he knew that if he once stepped out of the will of his Father, he would be acting in the flesh and our salvation would be kaput. He would no longer be the lamb without spot or blemish to be offered as the sacrificial lamb. So there's a tremendous weight on his shoulders. Now, in the day of the Lord, let's start with 2 Thessalonians 2, because 2 Thessalonians 2 defines the sign leading up to its climax. There are an awful lot of scriptures, really, that we need to look at, and we probably shan't have time to look at anything like all of them, but some of them are, I think, especially important. And I think we need to read about 2 Thessalonians 2 and the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, as he's sometimes described. And Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church, and the church was, the great hope of the church from the beginning was the return of the Lord. Of course it was. Once he'd left them and gone up, the one thing they wanted was him to come back. And this was the great hope of the early church. And it's been the great hope of the church all through the ages, except during those really dark times when we've forgotten all about it. Or when, as Peter says, scoffers come saying, well, look, where is it all? Well, if scoffers come and say, look, what's all this about? It never happens, does it? That in itself is a proof of the truth of Scripture, because God has already told us in advance that scoffers would come in the last days, saying, look, don't be stupid, it's never going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, it's never going to happen. And you say, ah, scoffing. Yes, thank you very much, you've just confirmed the scripture to me. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Paul writes to this church, and this church in a state of upheaval because people have been spreading rumours amongst them, and they'd have been very worried because they were getting the idea that perhaps the Lord had returned. Perhaps the day of the Lord had already come and they'd missed it. I think Scripture makes it clear enough, I can assure you, that when the day of the Lord comes and Jesus returns, you will not miss it. People have said, of course, we have a tremendous advantage in these days because we have television to show us his coming. I don't think the television will be necessary to know about his coming. It says, as the lightning shines from the east even to the west, the whole world will know about it. The coming of Jesus will blow every television on the face of the earth. It's just, you know, you'll know, I'm sure you'll know. I believe on the authority of the word of God, I can tell you, you will know. Don't worry about having the television on in a hurry because somebody says he's coming back. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us. So they're being sent, you know, we've heard that Paul's been saying that, yes, there's been a letter around, you know, have you heard what it said? Jesus returned a week or two ago and he says, no. Saying the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples when they said, Lord, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The first thing he said was, see to it that no man deceives you, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and deceive many. And Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you. That day will not come until the rebellion, until the apostasy, until the great falling away occurs. Well, I think we see a great falling away in the Western world now. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. This is referring to the Antichrist. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now that, so far as I'm concerned, is a confirmation that there will be a temple, a rebuilt temple, at the time of the closing days of the age. Because people try to spiritualize it and say, well, he'll get such a foothold in the temple of God because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit corporately, which is true, and we individually are temples of the Holy Spirit, which is true. But he's talking about sitting in the temple, and the word used is naos. And naos means the innermost sanctum, i.e. the Holy of Holies. And so the scripture is telling us that the Antichrist will commit the ultimate blasphemy, which I believe will be the trigger for the outpouring of the final judgments of God. He will actually sit down, I believe, in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat as if he were God, because he wants to be worshipped as God. Satan indwelling him wants to be worshipped as God, and for a brief time he will seem to have his way. So there has to be a temple rebuilt for that time, and it's perfectly possible for that to be rebuilt on Temple Mount, but please don't think it's going to be Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel's temple, which you read about from Ezekiel 40 to 47, is far too big to stand on the present Temple Mount. You just look at the dimensions. It is so beautifully described, and the dimensions are all there. Do you remember how the Lord said to Moses, see to it that you make the tabernacle in every detail as it was shown to you in the wilderness? Well, it's the same with Ezekiel's temple. Every detail God has laid down, all the layout, all the measurements, and it will stand upon a high place. And when the great earthquake comes, I hope we shall get to that, because there's just so much of this to cover. When there is a great earthquake and the Mount of Olives splits in two, which will provide an escape route for people in Jerusalem, the end result will be that Jerusalem is lifted up. Remember Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 says, in the end times, the mountain of the Lord will be the highest of the mountains, and people shall stream up to it. And so there will be a change in the topography of the land of Israel with the great earthquake which is predicted. It says the rest of the land will become a plain, but Jerusalem will be lifted up. And Ezekiel's temple will be built on the raised up plateau which results from that. So he goes on. Don't you remember that when I was with you I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. The Greek of that particular sentence is slightly ambiguous. People say that the Antichrist is being held back, he's being restrained. Well, restrained is certainly right. Some people say it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. Some people say that it's the presence of the church that's doing it. But it says, the one who holds back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Well, people have said the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way so that the man of lawlessness can be revealed. I have a real problem with that, because the Holy Spirit fills the whole universe. And I cannot conceive of this idea of the Holy Spirit being removed from the face of the earth and popped into a cupboard in heaven for a little while the man of lawlessness gets on with it. You can't take the Holy Spirit out of God's creation. And that just can't fit. But there is an alternative reading of the Greek, and it's a perfectly accurate one. It's the one who now holds it back will continue to do so, until he comes out of the midst, i.e. until it is the time for the Antichrist to emerge from out of the midst of men. And that is a perfectly plausible alternative reading. And to me, it actually makes more sense. But God will restrain him until it's time to let him come. And the beginning of Daniel 12, it says, that Michael, who is the great archangel watching over Israel, it says at that time Michael shall stand up. The Hebrew actually says Michael shall stand aside. And it then goes on to say, and there will be a terrible time. That Michael, it appears to me from the Hebrew, that Michael will actually stand aside, that Michael will be told to take his protected hand off for a period, and it'll be the period of Jacob's trouble, the period of the tribulation. And that's the beginning of Daniel chapter 12. I'm sorry to be skipping about a bit, but it's very difficult to put this subject into just one pint pot, which is what I'm trying to do this morning. And one amongst you who teaches will have to try and take it on from there. Perhaps that's the sermon for next week. But there are some things there which we shall only know for certain when we see them happen. Anyway, the one thing that is certain is, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And we need to be warned, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. But when people have refused to love the truth for long enough, something happens. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie. Eventually, God says, all right, you want to believe the lie? Believe it. Once God sent you a delusion, it's very difficult to get out of it. Because if God has deluded you, you really are deluded, and only God can rescue you out of it. So God says, love the truth, hold fast to the truth. I don't know how many times I have sort of held this book up and said, if you don't know what's in this book, if you don't know the whole counsel of God in this book, please take time out to get to know it. Throw away the good DVDs and the good CDs and the good cassettes and the good books and all your favourite guru stuff, because it is very little use to you compared with knowing the truth, because this is the only guaranteed truth you've got. And it's complete. That's not to say it tells you everything, but it's complete in that it's got everything we need to know. It's got all that we need to know for our salvation. It's got all that we need to know to equip us for the days to come. And these are days when believers need to know what's in the book. And please let me draw your attention particularly to the Hebrew prophets. If you don't know what's in Nahum, if you don't know what's in Malachi, if you don't know what's in Zephaniah, get to grips with it. It's all there. You've got it in English. There's no excuse. But don't waste time. These are not days for wasting time. They really aren't. They're days for getting to grips and getting serious with God and saying, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, teach me your word. Teach me the whole counsel of God. Jesus talked about the day of the Son of Man, referring to the day of his coming in Luke chapter 17. I won't read that for the sake of time, but you'll remember perhaps that he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Lot, so it will be. And in the days of Noah, the principal complaint that God had when he sent the flood was that there was violence everywhere throughout the earth. There was corruption of many sorts, but violence was finally what did it. And we see the earth as violent as we've ever known it in these days. And God hates violence, which is a clear indication that the coming of the Son of Man is not far off. It also says, as in the days of Lot. Well, the problem Lot was up against was blatant, overt homosexuality. And I don't need to say more about that now. We've had it for some time, and men are pushing on to do worse and worse. As Romans 1 says, even inventing new ways of doing evil. In fact, even our government seems to continually cook up new ways of doing evil. It's not because they want to necessarily, but it's suggested to them. And secular humanism is driving that force. As we were seeing yesterday in the men's meeting, there is a close working together between the powers of secular humanism and the powers of Islam. It's a perfectly simple strategy, but it's worked. First of all, secular humanism has given us this appalling deception of political correctness. So everybody, it's equality, and everybody's opinion is as good as anybody else's, and so therefore you tolerate everything, except Christianity, by the way. But that's not to be tolerated, because Christianity is intolerant, because anybody who believes in absolute truth, of course, is by definition intolerant to these people. Well, that opens the way wide for Islam, because nobody can criticize what Islam does or says, because that's politically incorrect. And the two forces are working together. Ultimately, God will deal with Islam, and we shall find that the final world empire of the Antichrist, that's the last great Gentile world empire, will be an empire based on secular humanism. That will be the final Babylon that we're up against. That will be the essence of the kingdoms of this world which the Antichrist will rule for his short period of time. God will have dealt with Islam by then. But the Antichrist kingdom will be a kingdom essentially without religion, because Satan wants only one thing, and that's worship for himself in his own name. That's what he wants. Now, in 2 Peter 3, I think that prayer this morning, which I looked at, was very appropriate. Lord, I should be getting up in a minute. I really need help then. 2 Peter 3. And verses 10 to 13. Well, no, let's read from verse 3 in 2 Peter 3. Because Peter takes the period of the day of the Lord right through to the end of the millennium. Now, there's a period of great darkness and upheaval, and God is fulfilling his word at the end of Hebrews 12. He said he's shaking all that can be shaken, so that only the things that are eternal can remain. And we are seeing everything being shaken, aren't we? God is shaking. Messiah returns in the midst of this shaking to establish his kingdom. The rock, the stone cut out without hands, is established and grows into a great empire which fills the whole earth, which is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter takes that day of the Lord in its concept right through that millennial period, the 1,000-year period, which we are told about in Revelation 20. Verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the fire of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. There are times when you feel you've been waiting 1,000 years for the Lord to act in your own lives, aren't there? It's very hard sometimes, but God really tests us on patience. And if we're lacking in patience, he keeps on testing us a bit more. Don't you find this? You suddenly say, Lord, we've been round this loop so many times, Lord, I've got to know it backwards. And the Lord said, yes, but you haven't learned the lesson yet. Well, Lord, what should we do? Just keep going round the loop until you have learned the lesson. And the Lord says, I've got all the time in the world to How long can you keep going? It's best to learn the lesson as quickly as you can. Then perhaps you don't go around it for 1,000 years. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, Jesus also said in Luke 17 that it will come suddenly. One will be left, the other will be taken. He said, when it is the day of the Son of Man, it will all be business as usual. There will be marrying and giving in marriage, feasting, celebrating, carrying on. It will be business as usual, and the world will be taken totally by surprise, because they will all be carrying on as if nothing is ever going to change. But Peter warns, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Well, now he's talking about the end of the millennium, when there are to be, of course, a new heaven and a new earth. And if at any time you feel really discouraged, can I recommend that you go to Revelation 20 and 21 and read about the New Jerusalem? Because you are already, if you are believers, you are citizens of another kingdom which is not of this world. You are citizens of that New Jerusalem. Do you know even Abraham had a vision of the New Jerusalem? It says in Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham, he dwelt in tents. He was quite happy not to take possession of the land he'd been given. He was quite happy to dwell in a tent like a nomad, because God had given him a vision. And he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose author and maker is God. God had given Abraham a vision of the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which will come down out of heaven onto the earth. The new Jerusalem. And that is also the same as the bride of Christ. Because the new Jerusalem comes down as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband onto the earth. So don't worry, we don't float around for all eternity on clouds of the harp. Can't imagine how boring that would be, can you? Good morning, brother. Is your cloud comfortable today? Is your harp in tune? That sounds a bit off to me. Are you sure you got it right? Did you tune it when you got up? No? It's not like that. So wonderful, we can't imagine it, but we're told we shan't even need the sun or the moon, because God himself will be the light. The only thing that upsets me is there's no sea, but apparently there's a rather nice river. Those of you who know me well know that I particularly like being in the sea. It seems to release endorphins like that. It's wonderful. I was in the sea last Monday, but I'm not sure if I should be in the sea tomorrow. It's got a bit colder. Anyway, Peter takes it right through to include the millennium. Now, I can't go through all the scriptures about this, but the millennium is a very interesting period, because some of us have very false concepts that Jesus is going to return, and all of this is the day of the Lord, from the time of his coming back when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, right through to the time when, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, then will come the time when he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, so that God may be all in all. He will have completed the work of establishing the kingdom of God on earth. And it's going to take 1,000 years. They say, well, Jesus will come back, and everybody will immediately submit. He'll be the Lord, the King of all the earth, reigning from Jerusalem. Yes, he will. But there will still be a rebellion in the human heart. Why otherwise would Jesus rule with a rod of iron? Why is there a promise to one of the churches in Revelation, to him who overcomes, I will give him to rule with me with a rod of iron? Rebellion is going to have to be put down. He will put down. There will still be rebellion. And through the millennial period, the closing chapters of Isaiah make it quite clear that people will be being born and living and dying, and during that time they will have the choice whether to submit to the Lord Jesus or not. And many will not. And that's proved at the end of the time, because you find in Revelation 20, but Satan, who is bound and thrown into the abyss when Jesus returns to rescue his people, Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss. The beast and the false prophet, that's Revelation 13, are thrown into the lake of fire. But Satan has to be released, which is very strange to me, but God's going to release him for a final go at rebellion, because God never judges until the cup of iniquity has come to the full. And Satan must have an enormous cup of iniquity, which he's busy filling up. And he will release him, and he will stir up a final rebellion, you'll find in Revelation 20, a final rebellion to come against Jerusalem in the hope, one last hope, of overthrowing, taking Jerusalem and overthrowing Jesus and getting rid of God's kingly rule. But it says there won't even be a siege on that occasion. It says fire comes down out of heaven and consumes them, and then the devil himself is thrown into the lake of fire. And after that you get new heavens and a new earth. And the scripture says Jesus must reign until he has made all his enemies his footstool, doesn't he? He will reign until all his enemies are under his feet. And it's going to take time. And that millennial period will be very important. And those of us who come back with him will have probably a considerable amount to do. I'm not clear from the scripture whether all the saints are on the earth during the millennium. I am clear from scripture that the saints who lose their lives for the sake of the Lord during the Great Tribulation period will be on the earth. But it is not clear as to whether the remainder of the saints wait during the millennium for the final resurrection at the time when there's a great white throne judgment. If I don't understand that, perhaps somebody will put me right, but I can't see for certain that all the saints will return with Jesus straight away. Anyway, he will put down all his enemies, he will deliver the kingdom to his Father, and it is interesting, remembering Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a great statue with the head being Babylon, that when the stone is cut out without hands, it falls on the feet of the statue, which is part of Rome, the end time part of Rome, with the toes made partly of iron and partly of clay, falls on the feet of the statue, and it destroys the whole statue, which blows away like dust into the earth. I find it very significant. The whole statue is in being when the stone cut out without hands falls, because it tells me that all the characteristics of those empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome will be apparent and in being at the time when Yeshua returns. And indeed we're seeing it now, because secular humanism is Greece and Islam is Persia. And Babylon will be the ruling power over the whole earth, will be the kingdom of the Antichrist. And Rome is revived Roman Empire. Well, we seem to be seeing that coming into being in the EU at the moment. It looks very much as if the EU in its present form may not survive. But in one form or another, the Club of Rome has nominally divided the earth into 10 regions. This is significant. We have talk about 10 regions. Thank you, Sam. We have talk about 10 kings, and there will be 10 regions of the earth. Now, you won't be too surprised to know that in their map of these 10 regions of the earth, Israel doesn't actually exist. God has another map. Israel is the centre. But this is all part of the rebellion. So it may be that the Club of Rome, it may be that the revived Roman Empire will take the form of a 10-region division, administrative division of the earth, which will have all the characteristics of Rome, and Rome was the most brutal empire. That's why Daniel was shown it as a great beast with iron claws, which stamped and trod down everything in its path. Wish I could go through the whole book of Daniel with you. Anyway, never mind. You can go through the whole book of Daniel, and the Holy Spirit can explain it a whole lot better than I can. Now, if I have time, I hope I've got time, I want to move to Zechariah chapters 12, 13 and 14. You can find the Hebrew prophets talking about the day of the Lord, as I said earlier, all over the place. But if you look at a book like Zephaniah, that's entirely about the day of the Lord. Joel, the first writing prophet, 8th century BC, was talking about the day of the Lord and what would happen, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He prophesied Pentecost. He was prophesying more than Pentecost. He was prophesying the great outpouring that is yet to come upon the people of Israel. He says, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. After what? After the great upheavals he's been describing. So Pentecost was the first fruits. Indeed, Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit came at the time of Simchat Torah, which is the celebration of the law. But there's a greater fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the people of Israel. And it will be the redeemed remnant, which we're just going to have a look at, God willing. Please tell me if I'm running out of time. Because, to be quite honest, I spent quite some time yesterday and this morning wondering how I could get a quart into a pint pot, and thought, well, I've just got to try and get the most important bits in, and it can be taken on from there. So, Zechariah chapter 12, an oracle. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Now, I think this is in two parts. So all the surrounding peoples. Now, Israel is surrounded by enemies, isn't she? All the surrounding peoples, all mainly Arab countries, who hate Israel and want to see her driven into the sea. But this cup will send all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. And then there comes a further stage. On that day, the day of the Lord, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. The implication is severe injury. You could translate it as rupture themselves. They will be severely damaged by trying to mess about with Jerusalem. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. So we find this from the scripture, the status of Jerusalem will be the major issue for the nations of the world in the closing days of this age. It's all going to be about the status of Jerusalem. Indeed, it has been for some time, hasn't it? And the Oslo Peace Accords, they were never going to work, were they? Because when they'd done all the other stuff, they were finally going to get onto the knotty problem of the status of Jerusalem. Well, it was all going to founder on that. I mean, if only they'd read Zechariah, they needn't have bothered about the Oslo Accords. It's such a waste of time. But men do what they do. And it will come to a final battle for Jerusalem, and that will be the Armageddon campaign, which you will find in Revelation chapter 16. And they gather the nations of the earth together. It's a demonic gathering, but it's the Lord's purpose. He will gather the nations of the earth together for battle against Jerusalem. Daniel 11 refers to an invasion by the king of the north into Israel. It will be that's the same campaign, and it's all part of the sixth of the bowl judgments of Revelation. Do you know about the judgments of Revelation? Do get to grips with it. Do you know, people say that Revelation is an awfully difficult book. The great reformers wanted to throw it out of the canon of Scripture. And people shrink away from trying to teach the book of Revelation because they say it's so terribly difficult. But actually there isn't an awful lot of material in the book of Revelation which isn't already to be found in the Hebrew prophets. When John was writing Revelation and the Holy Spirit was inspiring him, the Holy Spirit was reminding him of all sorts of things which he would have known from the prophetic writings. And they come out, but they come out in expanded form, they come out sometimes in slightly mystical form, but it's all there. Revelation isn't a difficult book to understand. Revelation has four different interpretations. We needn't worry about all of those. It's the preterist, it's the historicist, it's the futurist, and it's the polemic. Don't let that throw you. Students in theological colleges come out staggering, having had a lecture on the different interpretations of Revelation. As a matter of fact, they're all correct in their way. Try and hold on to any one of them and you get it wrong. Put them all together and you probably get it about right. But I think the best story about the book of Revelation, and it really speaks loudly to me, although there's some humour in it, is about the American students who had been having a lecture in their theological college on Revelation, and they poured out with their heads reeling from what they've heard, trying to make sense of it, and this school janitor sitting on a bench in the sunshine eating his sandwiches. And he was reading, and they rushed up to him and said, "Oh, hello, what are you reading?" He said, "Oh, I'm reading Revelation." He said, "Revelation, for goodness sake, you don't understand that, do you?" He said, "Well, of course I do." "Well, we don't. Well, what's it mean?" "Well, it tells me that Jesus wins." It's a book of encouragement, basically, for saints under pressure and persecution in all generations. That's the most important aspect of Revelation. It's got loads more in it. But I tell you, it repays reading and reading and rereading. And ask the Holy Spirit to teach you, but if you've got a good commentary, that'll be a help. If you know Greek, it'll be even more of a help. But it doesn't matter if you don't. Now, after that, Revelation 12 speaks about the pouring out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, verse 10. And that Jesus is going to be revealed to them. They're going to look on him whom they've pierced. And they will mourn and weep as they will weep for a firstborn child. Well, praise God, there will be salvation coming out of it. At last, Yeshua is going to be revealed. It's going to the supernatural of what God does in these times is going to trouble rabbinic theology greatly, because the Orthodox rabbis do not believe the Messiah will be divine. They believe he'll be a great man sent by God to rescue Israel, but they don't believe that he will be God. So they're in for a surprise. And then in chapter 13, we find, on that day a fountain of cleansing will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. On that day, the day of the Lord, I will banish the names of the idols from the land. All false religion will be cleared out. Oh, hello. All Orthodox Judaism will be swept away. And Orthodox Judaism is as much a false religion as any other. Probably more of a bondage than most. It's certainly profoundly antichrist. It seems awful to say it, doesn't it? But Orthodox Judaism is an antichrist religion. You only have to find what the Orthodox rabbis say and do to the believers in the land. In fact, there was an American rabbi just recently who issued a death warrant on two messianic believers in the land who were evangelizing. So this American rabbi takes it upon himself to, in the name of Orthodox Judaism, to pronounce a death warrant on them. This sounds like the Islamic fatwa, doesn't it? Well, he pronounced a death warrant. And there's power in Orthodox Judaism because many of them believe in the Kabbalah. And some of the Kabbalistic curses are horrifying. Rabbinic death curses have actually brought death to people who've believed them and accepted them. There's real power, but I'm afraid it's satanic power. And then it says, and this is very hard to receive, but it's going to happen. There's going to be a time of trouble. Verse 7, awake, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. There's going to be this refining work. Jacob's trouble has yet to happen. Spoken of very clearly in Jeremiah chapter 30. And I can understand the emotional reasons why people like to think that it's already happened, that the Holocaust under Hitler was Jacob's trouble. But it doesn't fit. Jacob's trouble takes place based on Jerusalem. And it takes place based on the Great Tribulation. Now, the Great Tribulation, you remember in Daniel 9:27, what the Israelites will do is they will fulfill Isaiah 28. They will make a covenant with death. They'll think it's a covenant with life. It's a covenant for self-preservation. But they will actually make a covenant with death, which you find in Isaiah 28, verse 15. And that is the covenant with the Antichrist, which they will make with in Daniel 9:27. You remember it says the Antichrist will make a covenant with the many for a period of 7 years. But halfway through, he will break his word. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. That first 3.5 years, the temple will be functioning again and sacrificial offerings will be made. And then he will say, enough's enough. That's after 3.5 years. And then the Great Tribulation is the second 3.5 years of that covenant period. And that is the period of Jacob's trouble. That is the period when the Jews suddenly come under intense attack to attempt to wipe them out. Up to then, he will seem to have been very well, very well disposed towards them. Now, Rabbinic Judaism will be totally taken in, because Rabbinic Judaism believes three things about the coming of Messiah. Rabbinic Judaism believes and teaches that when the Messiah comes, he will usher in a period of guaranteed peace for Israel. So a peace treaty will do very nicely. He will facilitate the rebuilding of the temple. That's because he wants to sit in it, but he won't be telling them that. And anyway, they'll think he is the Messiah. He will be very plausible. He won't be a sort of Islamic State leader coming in and saying, we'll chop off your heads. It will be very, very plausible, and they will think that he is their genuine saviour. And he will also facilitate a great ingathering of Jewish people to the land, which will also seem very, very well disposed. The fact that his intention is to gather them into the land so that he can finish them all off in one place is something that they will not recognize till it's too late. But he will fool them completely. And for the first 3.5 years, they will have their sacrificial system restored in the temple, which will be a pointer for them towards the coming of Messiah, who is the sacrificial lamb. And then he will break it, and he will turn against them. And in the whole land, two-thirds will be struck down and perish. One third will survive as through fire. And then you get on to chapter 14, where this great statement comes, the day of the Lord is coming. It speaks about the most dramatic intervention of God since the creation. The physical, visible intervention of God in power and glory in the coming of Messiah. And the day of the Lord is coming, and he says, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Here again is the Armageddon campaign. And he won't rescue Jerusalem straight off. The city will be captured. You see, Israel is a nation at the moment as much under God's judgment and displeasure as we are, as America is, because Israel, I mean, gay pride marches, abortions, persecution of God's people, persecution of the Messianics. Israel has also filled up a cup of iniquity, and God must judge the sin, even as he comes to bring ultimate salvation. So initially there will be great trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble, the city will be captured, the houses ransacked and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, same way that he fought against Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Verse 6, on that day, an amazing day, it'll be supernatural in all sorts of ways when the Lord comes. There will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or night time, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. It's quite mysterious, isn't it? No ordinary day or night, but the presence of God. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Remember Ezekiel 47, the water flowing out from under the threshold of the temple. Fresh water will flow out down to the Mediterranean on one side and down to the Dead Sea on the other. You know, Hugh and I were with a man called Peter Smith some years ago. He's a representative of SPUC. And Society of Prevention of Protection of Unborn Children. Peter Smith is the only man we've ever known who's so optimistic that he took his fishing rods down to the Red Sea. The Dead Sea, I think. Dead Sea. He went to the Dead Sea with his fishing rods. He tried in the sea. I don't think he caught anything in Galilee, did he? Which is a bit unfortunate. He might well have caught something, but he took his fishing rods down to the Dead Sea. I think that's real faith. But the day is coming when the Dead Sea will have life. When this river of living water, which Ezekiel saw, here we are, Zechariah is prophesying that it will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, in his name the only name. That tells you in verse 12 exactly how the Lord will deal with the nations that fought against Jerusalem. And again, it will be supernatural. Some people have said this is nuclear fallout, this is an atomic bomb on them. I really don't think the Lord is going to explode a nuclear device over Israel. It wouldn't exactly be to anybody's advantage, would it? I don't believe that a nuclear device will ever be exploded over Israel, because the Lord has purposes for the land. He doesn't want it totally polluted. And on that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Well, I could go on and on about the day of the Lord, as you already have realized. But I do want to finish with one thing, and I think I probably mentioned this briefly last time. Many people talk about the great war, an invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Many people say the next great prophetic event will be Ezekiel 38 and 39. They look at Putin, they look at Iran, and they say they're all joined together, and this great army of Ezekiel 38 and 39 will come into Israel like a storm, and it's very soon. This will soon take place. Brothers and sisters, according to Scripture, it can't. It cannot be. It is a misunderstanding. But it's being so widely, we do need to know that this is just not true. I'll tell you why. In Ezekiel chapter 38, God says he's going to bring Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, from the land of Magog. He's going to bring them, all right, with Persia, Cush and Put, that's Ethiopia and Libya, Gomer and Beth Togarmah. Says, get ready, be prepared. After many days, I'm in Ezekiel 38 and verse 8 now, after many days you will be called to arms. in future years you will invade, now list the state of things, invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. It says, you will go up, advancing against them, like a storm, you bring out a cloud covering in the land. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind. You will devise an evil scheme, and you will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. That says people with no need to put up defences. No walls around the villages, no barbed wire fences, no security fences. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. It's just made so plain. I will plunder the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the centre of the land. Where is the centre of the land? It's Judea and Samaria, isn't it? At the moment, they call it the West Bank. It's virtually blasphemous to call it the West Bank. It's the heartland of Israel. But at the moment, it's people, the Israelites, living at the centre of the land with their goods. It's still utterly disputed. These are the disputed territories. These are regarded as the occupied territories. Barack Obama sees Israel as a colonial nation occupying Palestinian territories. Say to Gog, verse 14, in that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north. O Gog, I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. And that's what he did to Pharaoh. He said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and gain glory over Pharaoh. And that's what he did when he destroyed Pharaoh, and he's going to destroy Gog and Magog and those with him. But brethren, this just does not fit. It does not fit. This scripture does not fit with any imminent invasion of this sort against Israel. The conditions are absolutely opposite to what the scripture plainly defines. Now, I puzzled about this for a long time. Many, many years, actually. I kept going back to it and saying, Lord, I don't understand this. People keep telling me it's going to happen soon. And yet I read and read. I read the same thing over and over again. I read it again in case the words have disappeared since last time, but they haven't. And I went through it and through it, and eventually I came to a very startling conclusion. And it was so startling, I didn't dare share it with anybody. I certainly didn't dare teach it, and I'm not going to tell you that it's solid doctrine now, but I am going to risk making a suggestion to you, because I didn't dare say it until one day I was listening to a cassette of a man whom I used to know well, and this man in his cassette teaching said exactly what I'd been thinking. He also had been puzzling for years over Ezekiel 38 and 39, and he had come to a conclusion, and I sat up hardly able to believe my ears, because his conclusion was exactly the conclusion I'd reached. I thought, well, at least somebody else in the world has reached this conclusion. Well, Lord, is he right? Well, as he was Derek Prince, I thought there was quite a possibility. If it had been anybody else, I might not have listened, but it was. And his conclusion was that early in the millennial period, when Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem, this rebellion will be stirred up against him. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 could well fit with the fulfillment of rebellion and invasion in which God will deal with early in the millennial period of the reign of Jesus. Now, I can't tell you that is exactly what's going to happen. The scripture isn't clear enough for that. But this was the only conclusion he could reach based on the evidence he had and what he could see in scripture. I didn't dare say anything to anybody about it. I didn't even tell my wife about it. Well, she'd have said, you're a chump. I might have thought she was right. But when I heard Derek say it, I thought, well, Lord, I think I've got to take notice of this, because I was sure the Holy Spirit had put this into my spirit. And then I hear one of the few men in the world who, I wouldn't call him infallible. Nobody's infallible. But certain men take great trouble to get it right, and certain men hear God very clearly. If David Pawson says something, I'll listen. If Derek Prince said something, I will listen. And so when I heard this, I was amazed. Now, I simply offer that to you as a possibility. But what I can say for certain is, if anybody tells you Ezekiel 38 and 39 are imminently going to be fulfilled, you can say, according to Scripture, that is utterly impossible. The Word of God has already ruled it out. Now, I've probably been talking for far too long already. Yes, I'm sure you agree. let's just close. Let's just commit back to the Lord what we've heard. I'm afraid it's been an awful whistle stop tour of scriptures, but this is such a vast subject. I do want to encourage you to pursue it in your own time, to pursue it with any help that you find you need, because it's vital. We're living in the last days. There's no question about it, and God is going to do good things. I believe possibly God may be going to speak to us before I stop. Father, if you wish to speak to us, please do. Beloved, you are living in days of increasing darkness and turmoil. You are living in a nation and amongst nations that in their foolishness and ignorance have sown the wind and are beginning to reap the whirlwind. And the whirlwind is now even apparent. You only have to look just beyond your own shores and you will see the whirlwind. Beloved, I cannot look upon sin without finally bringing judgment. Even as I brought judgment upon Israel through the Chaldeans, so I have my instrument of judgment in these days. But, beloved, I call and call and call for repentance. Turn back to me, my people. Pray that this nation will turn back to me. But, beloved, I say to you who are mine, I say to you whose hearts are towards me, take me seriously. Give me priority. Desire above all my glory rather than your own self-gratification. Make it your heart's desire that I should be pleased, that I should take delight. For I take delight in you, and I have called you to myself. If you will respond to me, I will take you and I will strengthen you. I will knit you together. And I will put in your mouth such words of wisdom that men will not be able to withstand the words which you will speak. For they will be words of God and not of man. They may be angry. They may reject what you say. But they will not be able to dispute the truth of what you say. For they will be in an argument with God and not with man. Walk closely to me and let my spirit dwell in you. Do not grieve my Holy Spirit in any way by the way you live. Do not grieve him by unforgiveness. Do not grieve him by undealt with anger or bitterness. Do not quench him by refusing to listen to what he says to you. But let my spirit and my word dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and you will be equipped for the days to come. Beloved, I have loved this nation. Even as I have loved Israel, I have loved this nation with a great love. I have loved this nation for the sake of the forefathers, who have been faithful to me and to my word, and who have spread my word of salvation to the ends of the earth. Therefore, beloved, I have not given up on your nation. I have not turned my back on you. I am grieved at the state of your nation. I am grieved at the state of my church. But I have not forsaken you, and I will not forsake you. And if you will respond to me, I will strengthen you. And I will use you to manifest the presence of God in this land again. The testimony of my son will be lifted up once again, and the name of Jesus will come to be honoured by many, although there will also be many who will reject that name. Beloved, it will be costly. There will be many who accept you. There will be many who reject you. There will be hatred and bitterness. And beloved, there will be persecution. And the persecution which will be hardest to bear will come from those who have professed my name, but do not truly believe in me or obey me. The hardest persecution will come not from the world, but from religion. And it will not be the religion of Islam. It will be the religion of apostate Christianity. Be prepared for this, and do not be surprised or shocked. But if you will respond to me, I will build again a remnant for myself in this nation, who will have the power of my spirit and the truth of my word. And I will use that remnant. I will use that remnant to take forth truth once again into the places of darkness where there is no light and no hope, and even into the darkness of the continent of Europe, where hope has long gone and humanism has reigned. Beloved, hear my word. I do not play games with you. Do not play games with me. He who loves his life will lose it. He who thinks his life of little account for my sake will save it for eternity. Beloved, so it is written. Let your hearts above all be filled with the desire to glorify me and to carry out my works while it is yet light. For, beloved, you are citizens of a kingdom yet to be revealed. Even now you are citizens of that kingdom, and that is a higher priority than any earthly kingdom. And for those of you who prevail and overcome, there is a crown of exceeding glory laid up for you in the heavenly places. Beloved, I speak truth to you and I call to you. Be totally committed to me and let me do with you what I have promised. let your spirit confirm or deny that word in the hearts of each one of us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.